So let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We had those verses read before from Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. As there are only two verses, let me read them again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So back in the day when I was considerably younger and single, I used to do a lot of preaching for the Christian holiday group Oak Hall. Some of you will have enjoyed their holidays. Groups of Christians from all kinds of backgrounds, holidaying together and then meeting in the evenings for praise and Bible teaching. Good times, as I remember them. But I remember one trip that was rather more problematic, I have to say. There was a group, it was a small group anyway, and there was a group within that who quickly expressed dissatisfaction with our evening meetings. They found the worship very flat, they said. Couldn't we have more freedom? Couldn't we have more with it songs? Well, probably foolishly, as a young team, we did try to accommodate them, only to find that this was the group who would give us most trouble in other ways during that holiday. They would, night after night, come back very late and very noisily, having drunk far too much, waking up not just our own bit of the campsite, but much of the campsite around us too in the early hours of the morning. It seemed to me at the time that they wanted the buzz of worship, but their lifestyles simply followed the pattern of the world around. Now, Paul, I'm pretty sure, loved to sing great worship songs. In fact, he completed his presentation of the gospel at the end of chapter 11 with a hymn of praise and worship. Don't know what tune they sung it to, but it's a great hymn. And we had that read earlier by Stephen. But he knew that such a response of expressed praise and worship, though entirely fitting, was never enough. And so he goes on with one of the great therefores of Scripture, which turns around from these 11 chapters of glorious truth that we've had presented for us to the practical outworkings through the rest of the letter. Therefore, he says. So, of course, we have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, respond with true worship. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies in living sacrifice, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. At the end of chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, he's talked a lot about God's mercy. That word mercy comes up, well, four times there, just in those three verses. He talks about his mercy to Gentile and to Jew alike, in the face of the disobedience of us all. And the first 11 chapters have actually been full of God's mercy. How he's found a way of justifying us, sinners. He's found a way of bringing us back into good relationship with him, of forgiving our sins, of making us alive in Christ, and empowering us with his Spirit. Now he says there is a response. There is a response of worship. And I love what Rod once said about worship when he was leading here one Sunday. I've quoted it a number of times. He said this: worship is giving back to God what we understand that we've received from him. Worship is giving back to God what we understand that we've received from him. Worship is our response to him. Worship is never us trying to find a way, a magical way to find the key to open the door to get into the presence of God. He's brought us into his presence through Jesus. And worship is our response to that. Worship, sometimes you hear worship leaders talking about us, you know, climbing the hill of worship as if we've got to find that way of stirring things up to get into his presence. Worship is not us trying to climb the hill to find a way into God's presence. Jesus has already climbed that hill. True worship is always a response to who he is and what he has already done for us. In Christ, he has brought us into his presence. His work, our worship, is our response. Our worship is a true and proper response. That is the words used in the new version of the NIV, which I think Becca read from earlier. The old version, which we have in the church Bibles, which is therefore what I tend to have on a Sunday morning, says this is your spiritual act of worship. But that word can mean reasonable, our reasonable act of worship, our logical act of worship, our rational act of worship, our true and proper act of worship. It is the appropriate response. That is our worship. The appropriate response of worship is not just to sing songs, though that is part of our worship, but to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. It's our whole lives, not just our lips once a week. He says, we do this by offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Our bodies, the way we live, the way we act, the way we behave, not just what we sing and pray with our lips. Thomas Erskine famously remarked that in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics, how we behave, is gratitude. We're responding to his grace, his mercy. And this is crucial. Again, sometimes in church you'll hear us say, well, now we're going to move into a time of worship. But our whole lives are to be an appropriate act of worship. Actually, the bigger movement into a time of worship is when we leave church on a Sunday morning and go and get on with the rest of our lives. That's not to downplay or to say that it's not important how we engage as a church body together in our times of corporate praise and worship. That is certainly part of our worship, but part in a bigger context of our lives. And if you sing these wonderful songs Sunday by Sunday, but go out Monday to Saturday and live in a way that doesn't make any difference, in a way that all that you know about the Lord and all that his word has done makes no difference to how you live, then your worship on Sunday is not true and proper. It is false worship, and the Lord can see the difference. No matter how good that praise may be, no matter how it makes you feel, if it's not backed up by your life, it is unreasonable worship. It is illogical worship. It is not true and proper worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, he says. Living sacrifices. This is not a sacrifice that is often in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices where they involved an animal, the animal was brought alive but was killed and then offered up. Well, this is a living sacrifice. In chapter 6, Paul has expounded how the believer is made alive in Christ. We die with him. And we are raised up to new life in Christ. And in chapter 8, he talks all about the life through the Spirit, how the Spirit brings true life into us. The picture he paints of the human race back in chapter 1, going its own way, ignoring God's boundaries, ignoring God's guidelines. Well, people may think that is freedom. That's true life, deciding for ourselves how to live, not having some being up there dictate how we should behave. But true life comes when we are raised with Christ. Otherwise, we are dying and headed for death. True life is being raised with Christ. And the sacrifice of worship that God looks for is not actually a lifetime of misery devoted to him. It's that true life, true freedom in Christ, true joy in the Lord offered up to him. And so we lay our lives, we lay our whole selves on his altar, not to be killed. Actually, no, it's all about coming alive. And we find out what true living is when we hand over our lives to God in full submission to his will. Then we learn how to live. And he says, this is holy and pleasing to God, to him. You know, in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah built an altar to the Lord and he sacrifices burnt offerings there. And we read this in verse 21 of chapter 8. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice that Noah had made. Pleasing? Why was that aroma pleasing to him? Was it pleasing because the Lord loved the smell of burning animals? Or was it pleasing because he saw Noah's heart? In Leviticus, countless times as the different sacrifices are outlined, we read the same thing. And here's one example in Leviticus 1 about a burnt offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Later in Isaiah 1, though, we read that God has had more than enough of burnt offerings. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, I have no pleasure. Your hands are full of blood. So he doesn't have pleasure in the blood of animals or the smell of those animals. Did God lose his taste for that fragrant aroma? No. He was repulsed by the stench of the hearts of the worshippers because their lives weren't living out their calling as God's people, which is precisely why Jesus had to come to offer this perfect sacrifice, of course. And we read about that in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so now we get to Romans 12, and united to Christ as we are now called to follow his example, to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. So it's different in the sense that we're not dying in that same way. We are living as a sacrifice to follow his example. It's not an example. Do you see how Christ did that in the way of love? This is not an example of oughts and shoulds. We ought to do this. We should do this. This is willing heart devotion to pleasing our Father. We want to please him. This is why we want to live like this. Not because we ought to, not because we should. We want to please him. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's what we want. We want to please him because we know he loves us and our response is to love him back. By ourselves, we cannot do that. But living in Christ, as Romans 7 and 8 is made very clear, by ourselves we can't do it. Living in Christ with his spirit, we can. And so he says, therefore, be transformed, not conformed. Moving into verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. What we believe has to make a difference. If what we believe doesn't change, doesn't colour, doesn't shape the way we live, then it's no better than a bit of folk religion or superstition. It's a lucky rabbit's foot that we keep in our pocket just in case, you know, just in when things start to go wrong, we can, you know, take comfort in it. That's not the response God is looking for. What we believe has to make a difference. The true Christian worshipper has to be different. Which is not to say that Christians have the sole monopoly on altruism and goodness and love. That's not true because God, in his common grace, these things are found in other people too, as part of his image in others. But our standard for living is no longer what everyone else does. We are to be different. We're not just to follow that way. It's interesting at the moment, isn't it? It's one of these issues of this current situation. We have guidelines handed down. We have laws handed down to us from the government. But we look around and inevitably we find our own action shaped by the way people around us are responding. Well, we know the government says this, but everyone else is doing this, so we'll do that as well. And we might disobey then the government's guidelines and laws, or we might interpret them rather differently, rather loosely. And we're concluding, well, if everyone else is doing that, then I'll do it too. Well, Paul says, what everyone else does is no longer our measure. He's talking about wider obedience here, of course. What everyone else does is no longer our measure. It's the dead fish that go with the flow. Not the living believer. Those alive in Christ must swim against the current. Must not just drift with the others. Must just be squeezed into the world's mould, as the famous J.B. Phillips translation put this passage. We are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Instead, we are to be transformed. That word transformed, it's the same word that I think Matthew and Mark use for Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount when he was clothed in his glory, or when the veil of his glory was parted and he was seen in his full glory. Transformed. And transformed, notice, by the renewing of our minds. This is very interesting because earlier we had offering up our bodies and now we have the renewing of our minds. Verse 2 is very much a further explanation of verse 1. Verse 2 is beginning to unpack what it means to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. And indeed the rest of the chapter, as we'll see, verse 3 onwards, kind of applies this principle to day-to-day living. So in order to understand what it means to offer up our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, in order to understand what that means, our minds need to be renewed in line with God's word. Because one of the problems with sin is that it feeds us lies. Lie and lie and lie and lie. And our minds get shaped by those lies and we stop thinking right. It changes the way the sin has affected the way we think. And God's word, God's spirit uses God's word to transform our minds so we start to think in line with his truth. And when we do that, that challenges the way we behave because the way we behave has been shaped by the lies that we've been thinking about. How we think shapes how we behave. It does. You know, again, thinking about the virus situation throughout the course of this year, we've understood, even the scientists have learnt far more, but us lay people are beginning to understand more about how viruses spread. We understand more than we did a year ago. And as that happens, so our behaviour changes. We modify our behaviour as we begin to understand how things work. So we might say, well, yes, we were doing that, but really, given the way the virus behaves, that it's more effective to do that, or it's more effective to do that. And that's how things work in all kinds of ways. Similarly, as we understand more about God, as we understand more of his character, as we understand more of what he's done for us, so we understand more about our lives in that context and how we should behave. As we begin to understand those first 11 chapters of Romans 11, then our response is shaped by that understanding. And so we behave differently. God is love. That is clear from reading those 11 chapters. We look to him and his word helps us to understand what love really means. Because God's view of love and the world's view of love are often quite at odds. But as our minds are shaped by his view of love, his how he embodies love, then our lives will be changed so that we begin to respond. We love him and we love others as he calls us to do. Now, of course, that's not automatic. That doesn't happen automatically. As you read your Bible, you just automatically go out there and you're transformed. And I have to say, there are plenty of people very knowledgeable about God's word whose lives have not been transformed. And I could say that about myself. There are many, many times when I would think I might have a growing understanding of God's word, but I've not worked it through to my life. That process gets short-circuited, and that's not good when that happens. The answer to that is not to think, oh well, obviously, understanding God's word doesn't matter, because it doesn't transform. No, it's to make sure that the solution to that is to make sure that we pray it through to our hearts and our lives, and we don't just leave it as cerebral stuff up here. It's got to make its journey to our hearts and then out to our lives, that we act on it. Because if we don't do that, we just get puffed up with intellectual pride. But what we think does affect our behaviour. It's interesting. Read the history of Germany before the Second World War. Years of anti-Semitic propaganda prepared the way in Nazi Germany for seemingly decent, ordinary human beings who are no different from us, gradually starting to treat Jews as if they were animals, really despicably. Because they were believing the lies, they were being fed lies and they were believing them. So prayerfully feeding on God's word and thinking deeply about how that applies to our world enables, as we step out in faith, as we start doing something about that, as we seek to obey, that enables the Lord to renew our minds and thus allow our lives to be transformed too. And as that happens, so we start to see how God wants us to live. And it's a virtuous cycle, isn't it? A spiral upwards that when he shows us something, we can choose to respond to that or not. If we choose to respond to it, we grow a bit, and so he shows us some more. And we choose to respond and we grow a bit more and he shows us some more. And so we're being transformed upwards. But if he shows us something and we don't respond to it properly, then we're kind of short-circuiting that process and we won't be moving up in that transformation. So it's that revelation response, that pattern has got to be built into our lives. And then he says, as we do this, so we can test and approve his will. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And the rest of the chapter suggests that Paul is thinking here of God's will, not so much, you know, oh, what career should I have, or should I buy that house, or should I move to, I don't know, Djibouti or somewhere, but more in terms of our daily behaviour. How does he want us to behave? Not that those big decisions aren't important, but actually, sadly, some people only ever seem to turn to God for guidance when they've got a big decision facing them. Wonder why they don't get an obvious signpost answer. But actually, if we're moving forward with him day to day in terms of how he wants us to behave, if we're looking to walk in his will day to day, then those big decisions, they flow much naturally out of that dynamic. And indeed, if we're truly loving him and loving others, then wherever we live and whatever we do, he'll use us for his kingdom anyway. And so there's a sense in which, well, do whatever you want to do within that rubric of daily seeking to live out his will. But notice what Paul says about God's will here. He says it is his good, pleasing and perfect will. Verse 1 talked about our sacrifice being pleasing to God. Now we see his will is pleasing. Pleasing to God, yes, of course. But pleasing to us, actually. His will is pleasing to us. just as Jesus willingly submitted, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So when we offer our bodies as living sacrifice, that leads to joy for us. It fills us with joy. It pleases us. Which is not to say that that happens immediately, straight away. It's not to say that it is easy. If you look at Jesus in Gethsemane, it was not easy for him there. It was not his joy that we see uppermost at that point as he struggles in turmoil to do not my will, but your will be done, he says to the Lord. And we will have our Gethsemane moments when it will feel like agony to do what we think God wants us to do. But Tim Chester says this, here's what I found. Most of the significant sacrifices I've made in my life didn't feel like sacrifices at the time. They felt like the obvious thing to do in pursue God and his glory. Sacrifice becomes an opportunity to express our delight in the Lord. I don't know if you can identify with that. I can partly identify with that. I can think of, I remember as a young student, a time of real growth for me as a young man away at university. I was challenged about my favourite LP. That's all we had those days. Well, we had cassette tapes as well. My LP, my favourite LP. I loved that album. I played it a lot. It was great. I loved it. But it had some biblical references in it. And I began to feel uncomfortable that maybe this album was in some way belittling God's word. And so I sensed God challenge me about that album. I sent him challenge me to get rid of it. It's my favourite album. I loved it. It wasn't easy. A struggle ensued. But I felt no peace until I'd broken up that LP and binned it. It's a bit more difficult to do that on Spotify, isn't it, I suppose. But that's what I did. I broke up the LP and I binned it. At which point, that burden of struggle lifted. And I was filled with joy in the Lord. It's amazing. Now, I'm pretty sure, in fact, I know, I have listened to far more dodgy stuff than that LP since then. And I've certainly done stuff that is far more reprehensible. And if I found out that you were listening to that album, well, I wouldn't bat an eyelid, wouldn't think anything of it. That's, you know, it was just for me at that time. It was almost as if the Lord was saying to me, how much do you love me? And I can think of other aspects in my life where I felt that same challenge to do with playing sport and some other things as well. But how much do you love me? How much do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, small potatoes, really. One album. But following a big tussle of wills, mine or the Lord's, there was joy. And I can think of much bigger potatoes, as it were. And times, actually, when God has graciously given me a touch of his delight in me before I've taken a step of obedience, which thus gave me strength and my heart gave me my heart motivation to obey. That was wonderful grace on his part to do that. That's wonderful. And Paul uses the phrase faithful obedience. He uses it at the start of the letter, not in this passage, but at the start of the letter to the Romans, at the end of the letter to the Romans. The old NIV translation translates them differently, which is a bit frustrating. But it's an interesting phrase, faithful obedience, or the obedience of faith, because this is what the Lord is looking for. This is what we're called to. It is the obedience of faith. It's not the obedience of a slave with no choice. It is obedience that comes from believing that the Lord really does know best. And he absolutely has my best at heart. Now, I look at some of my besetting sins over the years, things I've hidden in the dark or things I've tried to hang on to for far too long. Why? Why did I do that? Well, ultimately, it's a lack of trust, isn't it? Somehow thinking that my life is enhanced by keeping those sins somehow, keeping this attitude, keeping that unforgiving spirit. rather than believe God that it is better just to get rid of them. Better for me, better for everyone around me. Not only because then I'm following the Maker's instructions, but because it gives me joy to please Him, living how we're created to live. Irenaeus said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Which brings us back to the living sacrifices, doesn't it? A human being fully alive, living and loving as He made us to. Loving God with all we've got, loving others as ourselves. So we put our lives on the altar. Not because we ought, but because He has our heart's devotion. Knowing that Christ has offered up His perfect life on our behalf. And knowing that we are now connected to the power of this perfect life. His Spirit in us makes our following His example possible. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much that Christ did indeed offer up the perfect sacrifice. And we can't replace that. We can't complete that in any sense. It is a complete sacrifice. But now we read how we are called to respond. And Father, we do want to respond out of our heart's devotions. Not the oughts and the shoulds. But because we want to please You. Father, we'll all be tussling with different things at the moment. For some, there might be major decisions, major forks in the road where to go. One way is to go away from You and to go another is to move towards You. And perhaps deep down we know which way we should go. Lord, for people in that particular situation right now, I pray Your help them to find their motivation to please You, to find joy in obeying You, to do it with faith, to trust that their lives will be enhanced by walking in Your will rather than the way they perhaps want to go. And Father, for all of us, I pray that we'll go on having our minds renewed as we have frequent thoughts of Christ and all that He is and all that He's done for us, that our hearts, our minds will be shaped by that and our lives will be shaped in response, transformed by thoughts of Christ. May it be so, Lord. We've got a long, long way to go before we're transformed into the likeness of Christ, but that is the project You are working on. Help us to work with You as we move towards You in view of Your mercies to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name I pray.